We want to take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we continue in our study of this wonderful letter, this pastoral book, and we are very grateful for all that it teaches, and there is still more to come. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5 in just a moment. Recall how standing before Pontius Pilate that Jesus declared, "For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth heareth my voice." This is the plain account our Lord gives of his own mission. Now we know from other passages that this was not the sole reason for his advent, but it was nonetheless a vital part of his ministry to bear witness to the truth. Jesus did not come armed with a sword to establish his kingdom by force. He bore no other weapon but the sword of the Spirit. Why? Because thy word is truth. He brought to a lost and fallen world the truth about God and about themselves and their need of a redeemer. He lived and testified to that long rejected truth, neglected truth, that assures us of God's love, a love that draws sinners to faith in his crucified Son and ultimately brings all who believe to the glory of heaven at last. And one more thing, Jesus taught his disciples in John 17, 18, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you." You and you and you and me. The church's mission is to carry on with his, at least in this respect. We are Acts 1:8, to be his witnesses. We're to be witnesses as the pillar and support of the truth, witnesses to Jesus Christ, testifying to him and the truth he revealed. As light in the heart of darkness, as salt compassed about with decay, we're to testify to God's almighty and absolute truth, standing alone when necessary, declaring his holy word against the way and the wisdom of this unholy world. This is what the Apostle Paul was referring to when he said to a battle-weary Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 that before Pontius Pilate, Christ witnessed a good confession. So Christ's testimony to the truth was steadfast, it was unfaltering. And as a young soldier in the Lord's army, Timothy's stand and ours should be exactly the same, steadfast, unfaltering. But friends, as we approach the end of the age, I believe that we may indeed already be there, the last days. This truth-declaring, truth-defending task that we have been given as the church is going to get a bit more difficult, all of which has to do with the warning and the prophecy here in 1 Timothy 4. The Apostle Paul has written this pastoral letter, remember 1 Timothy 3:15, so that we might know how to literally conduct ourselves, behave as believers, as the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And mind you, that's so important because we are the church of the living God, as opposed to the pagan temples that are filled with false teaching and dead idols. And as such, as the church of the living God, we have been entrusted with the proclamation, the defense, and the support of God's truth. Now, truth, of course, is its own sentinel and shield. And a sovereign, all-powerful God doesn't exactly need our help in guarding it. Spurgeon used to say, almost with a smile on his face, "Defend the Bible, I would sooner defend a lion." And he was absolutely right. But as that may be, he who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords still exerts his royal rights, calling upon every child of God to contend earnestly for the faith, that sacred deposit of biblical truth, once for all, Jude verse 3, delivered to the saints. And what a privilege we are given to declare and to flesh out and lift up before the eyes of fallen men the very truth that will bring light and life and liberty to their perishing souls. But while our duty is plain and clear, it's not going to be easy, the apostle tells us here. When men and women do not believe in God, the tragedy isn't that they don't believe in anything. As is often stated, I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said this first, the real tragedy when that occurs, when they don't believe in anything, is they start believing in everything. They are prone to be misled so easily and often are. And this becomes all the more alarming in the light of Paul's warning here of an impending and an inevitable apostasy that is coming in the latter days or last days. Now, we've looked at this passage before when I think I preached on it as a single sermon a number of years ago, but we want to go back over it again to remind us of what we are dealing with here. And the first thing I want you to see is the certainty of the apostasy that Paul talks about. And it begins in verse 1. Well, why don't I just read the whole passage to you? But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now, first notice the certainty of the apostasy that's coming. It's in verse 1, when he'd only peruse the Bible to realize that there are more things certain in life than death and taxes. And verse 1 is an ample case in point. Note carefully, it begins with the word but. It shows us a point of strong contrast. But the Spirit explicitly states. Now, what exactly is the apostle contrasting here? Well, he's talking about all the wonderful things that we believe in the last couple of verses there in chapter 3. He brings to us an ancient hymn. He who was revealed in the flesh, Jesus Christ, was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. What a marvelous statement that is. That's the truth we profess. That's the truth we defend. But the Spirit explicitly says that there will be those who will fall away from that truth, who will reject it, who will step away from it and not care for it at all. What we see here, by the way, in that last verse of chapter 3 is, as Christians, all our eggs are literally in one basket, so to speak. Christ is Christianity. And that's why our main message always embraces, as this hymn did, the divine person and saving work of Jesus Christ, or in other words, the gospel. Now again, what is the text getting at? Paul wants us to know that the reason the church is to be out there on the front lines displaying and declaring and defending the truth at all times is because the Spirit says explicitly that there is coming a time when there will be those who fall away from the faith, who deny the very truth that we are to declare. They're going to denounce it. They're going to try to destroy that truth. In other words, there is coming a widespread and wholesale apostasy. And that is the point of contrast here. That little word but at the start of verse 4 tells us that Paul is pivoted 180 degrees. This is what we believe. This is what we declare. This is what we broadcast as the church. But understand there's going to be resistance to this message. Now, precisely what is an apostate? Well, the word means one who falls away. Literally, in this case, falls away from the faith. One who departs from the truth. The Greek term is aphistemē, and it refers to a withdrawal, to a falling away. An apostate is one who abandons Christian truth and who instead embraces falsehood and error in its place. And by the way, once they give up on Christian truth, they stop bothering with Christian living. Like Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy, they blur and dim truth in order to introduce what Paul calls their damnable heresies. Or like Pilate, they're always asking what is the truth when it's standing right in front of them, but they simply refuse to acknowledge it. This doesn't mean that these people were once Christians and lost their salvation. What it means is that they professed to be believers. They were in the church, but eventually they showed their true colors. They raised them up so that they became identified as false teachers, false believers, and they were rejecting biblical teaching and the Savior to embrace another gospel altogether. And so they betray the true gospel to promote a false one. Now, there's three things I want you to note about this apostasy. First of all, It's an established fact. We know it. We know this is a fact, that it's coming, because it's given to us from a divine source. What does he say? But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, explicitly says this. The apostle tells us that the message he is delivering comes directly from the Holy Spirit. He is not relying on questionable sources, on guesswork. This information is in no way linked to any human informant or a college instructor. This is from God. And by the way, whenever God speaks, it's clear. When men speak, especially when they're departing from the truth, they have as much clarity as the Grand River. But when God speaks, it's as clear as a mountain spring, and we have no excuse for not understanding it. That's why he says here, the Spirit expressly states this. It's clear, it's stated in stated terms. There's no reason for anyone to miss this. But now, what is it that the Spirit is saying? Again, verses 1 and 2, that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And they'll do this by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So at a certain unspecified time in the future, there will be many who withdraw and who walk away from the essential truths of Christianity. They will depart from the faith, which is the body of truth given to us in the Scripture. So that both Christian belief and Christian behavior is utterly abandoned. No longer are they going to listen to the New Testament message. No longer are they going to live by biblical principles. Instead, they will oppose whatever was once maintained as true. What was wrong is now to them right. What was right is now to them wrong. Black and white will merge into a dismal, deceptive gray. Truth will be exchanged for error, and error will be embraced for truth. And beloved, whenever you look at what's going on in our world, you have to acknowledge that's what's happening all around us. The insanity of our world, of going the route that it's going, making the choices that it's made, it's just stunning and staggering at the same time. And notice that this will all take place in the latter times. And when is that? Well, that's undoubtedly the church age, the age we're living in right now, with its ultimate culmination at the coming of Christ. We see it also in the church age in the first century, and that's why Paul in chapter 1 and chapter 4 and chapter 6 of the same letter is dealing with these false teachers, with these who have apostatized from the truth. You remember what the Apostle John said in 1 John 2:18? He explained to his readers, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, Antichrists, plural, have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. John wrote 30 years after the Apostle Paul here. And while his readers knew about the Antichrist who would appear at the end of the age, he was also warning them about false teachers and apostates whom he also tags and labels as little a Antichrist, because they're going to be doing the work of the Antichrist only much, much sooner. They're going to do it in our age, in our time, that will culminate ultimately with the revelation of the Antichrist in Revelation 13, or the beast. These contemporary Antichrist in John's day would display his same traits of hostility toward the Word and the Christ of God, and they're doing it in your day and my day right now as well. And the point John is making, the point that we need to see in our own contemporary situation, is that because these false teachers are already among them, that is a clear indication that the world has passed into its final and climactic phase. We're at the end of things, folks. Jesus is coming. Thank you, Lord. But understand, we are in these latter days. So we are now in the last days, and what the Holy Spirit is saying to you and to me via the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4 is that in these last days, this church dispensation, there is a period of time definitely marked out in God's providence and foreknowledge where men and women too will depart or apostatize from the faith. And since that comes from a divine source, it is an established fact. And we see it around us. And it's getting worse and worse. But there's a second important item that must be kept in mind about the nature of this apostasy. It's not only an established fact, it is a satanic ploy. And we should understand that as well. Look again at verse 1. Some will fall away from the faith, what paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, this verse makes it very clear that those who depart from the truth will embrace and espouse instead teaching that is has its as its beginning, its inception, a demonic influence. The doctrine of demons isn't teaching about demons. The doctrine of demons is the teaching that demons bring upon the world. It's what originates with the demons and is foisted on men. And sadly, too often that's being taught from our pulpits even today. Anything that departs from the Word of God will fall into the category of the doctrine of demons. Where do you think that stuff comes from? It's true that men buy into it, but they buy into it because of the demonic influence that is already at work in the world. Now, this is not to say that all false teachers will be aware that of that disturbing fact that they are working with demonic partners in all of this. Indeed, many will probably be convinced that they are teaching the truth, the very word of God. Remember what Jesus said about certain folks who in Matthew chapter 7 said, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do this and do that? Didn't we serve you? Aren't we Christians?" And Jesus says to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." They were utterly self-deceived. And what Paul is telling us is that that changes nothing when you're self-deceived, because behind their errors is the maniacal mind and message of Satan himself. See, even the satanic can seem sincere, and that's why we need to watch and hold everything before the searching light of Holy Scripture. Otherwise, we may find ourselves dangerously drifting, swept and carried away by slick presentations and emotional appeals, smooth words, plenty of that out there. Folks, spiritual error is seldom due to an innocent misunderstanding. It can be traced almost without exception to the conscious rebellion of men and beyond them, behind them, to the deliberate and deceptive strategies of Satan. For how else do we account for the vast numbers of persons who once called themselves fundamentalists or evangelicals or even thoroughly reformed, but who have over the years slipped from the truth of God in Christ into an easy conformity with the false teaching and human philosophies of this present world? Their once lively concern to promote the truth of God has now morphed into an all-out embracing of those things that deny it. They have lost conviction. There's a loss of passion for the knowledge of God. There's a loss of zeal for all things gospel. And all too often, there's an eager willingness to freely associate with those who are clearly the enemies of the gospel. They say, "Oh, let's enter into dialogue." "No, come out from among them and be ye separate," says the Lord. Whether it's the corrupt or corrupting documents like Evangelicals and Catholics Together that came out a couple of decades ago but is still doing harm. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "Here I stand against stuff like that." These folks are saying, "Here I compromise." It might be the emerging church movement, which seems to be a spent force today, but boy, its damage still carries on. It's just the old liberalism in new dress. It could be the gross pragmatism of the seeker-sensitive crowd that dumbs down everything for a worldly appeal, or the full frontal assault on the gospel known as the New Perspective on Paul with N.T. Wright and others like him, who thinks it's okay to say that if we believe in what we believe, then that's cosmic child abuse, because surely God would never send his son to die on the cross for our sins. How about the progressive church, the woke church that's in huge numbers today, moving away from the biblical gospel to a social one that is not the gospel at all? It's all around us. Many give lip service to the formulas of orthodoxy and may repeat church creeds and confessions, but there is no passion for commending truth fervently or combating error unflinchingly. And so while they have retained a form of godliness, they have absolutely denied the power thereof. It gives me no pleasure to say things like this, But we have to call them as we see them, don't we? Remember, Ephesians 6 explains we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. There, my friends, is where doctrines of demons, the propaganda of hell itself, get started. And then it's poured out upon the earth. Behind every false teaching and teacher, there is a spiritual reality. We are fighting a whole demonic system that is arranged and organized against God. And that's why whenever we resist or expose a false teacher or a false doctrine, we are also resisting and exposing Satan. And by the way, he doesn't take kindly to that. And so he persecutes the church all the more. The falsehood and the views taught by apostates are nothing less than the doctrines of demons, doctrines instilled and instigated by demonic forces. And we need to keep in mind that the Bible not only teaches the existence of Satan, but also of a great horde of unholy angels who fell with him, who are demonic, and they are doing their work all around us. Sometimes they are called deceitful spirits or evil spirits, as they are mentioned in our passage. They were once like Satan himself, and now are fallen angels, having apostatized in their own sphere. They want to bring that apostasy to earth so that you and I will turn away from the same God that they rejected. They're trying to enlist us in their rebellion. Demons just don't sit quietly on the sideline, folks. They are active, alive and active in the world today. They do not belong to long ago and far away. They are alive and accomplishing things on earth. Now, these spiritual creatures are other dimensional. The Bible teaches, though, that they are quite capable of invading this dimension to exercise both influence and control over human hearts and minds. Demonic activity can and does take place today. We shouldn't go around looking for a demon under every rock like some of our charismatic friends do, but they are active. And one of those areas where they are most active is in instigating and spreading false teaching. And by the way, if demons can bring about false teaching, you think they can make movies? Can they influence music and the words in music? Can they sway science? See, there's no end to the mischief they can play. So whether we're talking about cults or the occult, whether we're looking at astrology or the New Age, whether we are considering the world's religions, parapsychology, humanism, hedonism, materialism, process hope or liberation, theology, evolution, or just your plain brown paper bag variety of loony, liberal, modernistic teaching, in all of these and more, we are still dealing with the doctrine of demons. Fallen man, with the approval and assistance of Satan, has developed a whole universe of worldviews, theories, philosophies, and religious beliefs that are manifestly anti-Christian and anti-Christ. Now, how does this happen? How do people turn from the truth and embrace such error? Well, that's the third thing I want to show you about this apostasy. For not only is it an established fact, not only is it a satanic ploy, but look at verse 2, it's also a deceptive snare. They do this by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience with a branding iron. Just consider what Paul is saying here. He's telling us that Satan rarely musters a frontal attack. Direct confrontation is not usually his style. He'll do it, but not always. He'll attack, but he would much rather, like the lion, ambush. Get all the advantage he can behind him. See, the devil and his demons usually influence people through other people who are described here as heart-calloused, sin-hardened, hypocritical liars. So in the spiritual world, Satan's method, his standard operating procedure, is to lead people astray by the means, what does it say here, of the hypocrisy of liars. You see, to Satan, deception is a useful device. It's a handle that fits all his tools. It's his main message of capturing hearts and minds. It's how he got Adam and Eve. It's how he's still getting husbands and wives and men and women today. That's why over in 2 Corinthians 11:13, The Apostle Paul describes the apostates as false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. These false teachers, then, are claiming to be ambassadors of righteousness and of the truth, when in reality they are the emissaries of Satan. Their message and their whole mannerism is just a masquerade. And that's why 1 Timothy 4 calls them habitual hypocrites. These are individuals, look at verse 2, who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. In other words, their minds have been rendered insensitive, they're calloused, they're dulled to the real truth, to reality itself, so that they can carry out demonic deception while all the time thinking that what they're saying and doing is wholesome and right. We're talking about people with a cauterized conscience who have been rendered by Satan insensible to the differences between truth and error, right from wrong. And in such is true of the teacher, we know that, all that's going to come through their teaching. And friends, once you turn your back on God and the light of his word, that's what happens. You become insensible, oblivious, undiscerning. You're left groping in the dark, moving in the shadows. Just as with the physical realm, so in the spiritual, without light, you are rendered sightless. And that's why these apostates are blind to their own error. They can no longer discern the vital distinctions between truth and falsehood. Men slip into new errors because they let slip old Bible teaching. They refuse to follow the admonition of the prophet when he said, "Seek ye the old ways." Ephesians 4:14 tells us that like a ship, they have lost their anchor and they're adrift with every wind of doctrine. And it's entirely because, Ephesians 4:18, of the ignorance that is in them and the hardness of their hearts. Out goes the scripture, in comes Satan, and the word of God is squeezed from men's hearts like water from a sponge. And it goes on sadly all the time. Pulpits which once proclaimed the whole counsel of God are now occupied sadly by pagans who teach an altogether different gospel and message. Our nation is filled with churches that have lost the gospel. They're adrift from the truth. But while we may be sickened at such an apostasy, Paul says, don't be surprised by it. God's word has left no doubt or guesswork among his people. There's trouble ahead. There is trouble ahead. A massive departure from the faith will come, and the ominous signs are already among us. But quickly, and I'm going to have to move real quick here, to our second point, for having looked at the certainty of apostasy, we need next to study its content and look at verse 3. What is it that these false teachers are teaching? These are men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. The apostle here mentions two specific items, and there were others, but two specific items that these false teachers in his day were spreading and embracing. First, they were forbidding marriage, and secondly, they were advocating abstaining from certain foods. In other words, they were teaching, and this is important to realize, they were teaching restrictions that are contrary to Holy Scripture. They held a worldview and a type of behavior that was based entirely on a false belief system that, bottom line, was entirely unbiblical, because what's likely involved here is a form of asceticism. And asceticism, well, I'll explain it in just a minute. It's a form of asceticism. Many Bible commentators say it's an early form of what's called Gnosticism, Gnosis from the word to know. And the Gnostics thought they had the inside track with God. They knew things nobody else did. They were keepers of the secret truths that have not been revealed to anyone else, only to them. Gnosticism was a heresy that really didn't reach its full development until the beginning of the second century, but many of its latent elements were already practiced and preached by false teachers in the first century. That's why Paul and the Apostle John both had to deal with them. Now, what did the Gnostics teach? Well, they embraced a form of asceticism which held that abstinence from physical things was the key to greater spiritual purity and perfection. They taught the superiority of the spiritual realm over the physical material realm. Now, there's a lot more to their system, but this is what we need for understanding our text. They taught that the body was bad, the spirit was good. Therefore, one ought to live on a spiritual plane and avoid as much as possible living on a material one. And in this view, then, anything that has to do with physical pleasure or nurture, such as sex in marriage or food for the body, is immediately suspect. Needs and desires basic to our human makeup are to be denied, rooted out, so that one will have greater access to the spiritual and thus to God, or so they taught. Well, with a life perspective like that, it's no wonder these apostates considered normal, healthy appetites and desires for food and marital intimacy as sick and something to be shunned. This erroneous teaching, this absurd foolishness, was what false teachers were introducing then and there at the church at Ephesus. And Paul writes a warning to Timothy that while the worst is yet to come, it's already present there, and he wants them to literally enter into hand-to-hand combat, so to speak, with it. Which brings us to our third point for having spoken to the certainty, excuse me, in the content of this apostasy. Let's close by just looking at its censure in verses 3-5. They were requiring abstaining from foods which God had created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude. For it is, note this, it is sanctified by means of the word and prayer. How does one correct a false demonic doctrine? Well, with this particular false teaching, it's accomplished, look at verse 3, by going back to the scripture and seeing what God actually said. God created, did he not, marriage and food to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So, bottom line, you correct false doctrine by recovering biblical truth. And that's an accurate defense in all systems, in all the attacks of Scripture. And this is true in every instance. Reclaim the Bible and you expose the bogus. What did the prophet Isaiah say in Isaiah 8:20? To the law and the prophets. Why? Because if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of day. The false prophets were bothering Isaiah way back in his day as well. We must always get to the heart of the matter. The physical material world is not inherently evil. Indeed, verse 4, contrary to the teaching of the apostates, what does Paul say? Everything God created is good. During the 6 days of creation, what did God do? He created. What did he create? The material universe. He created man and woman. And he created marriage in just those two chapters. And at the end of each of those days, what did God say? It is good. That's a divine benediction. So physical matter and holy matrimony, Genesis 1 and 2, are not to be shunned. Our physical appetites, our natural instincts in themselves are not evil. Now they can be perverted, but that doesn't make the desire itself wrong. God-given design can go beyond God-given bounds, and when that happens, then sin occurs. But these false teachers were slandering God. They were slighting and libeling the Lord, and they were disparaging his workmanship, his creation. But folks, nothing God created is itself evil in nature, Paul says. The Bible is telling us that God wants us to enjoy what? All the bounty and the variety of what he has provided. And according to verse 3, those believers who know the truth are those who receive what God has created with praise and gratitude, and who in turn share it even with others. Nothing, look at verse 4, is to be rejected. Why? And this is important, because it isn't taboo if it's received with thanksgiving. And notice verse 5, nothing is to be rejected. Again, why? For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. That means that when we understand what God's word teaches on the matter about creation And when we thank God for what he has made, that the ordinary around us becomes extraordinary because the things we once took for granted, we now recognize as from the Lord. Eating and drinking becomes a sacred matter, not a secular activity, and the common is sanctified as we view even the smallest of gifts as evidence of heaven's abundant blessings. That's why we say grace at meals. That's why we thank the Lord at breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I don't know about snacks. I'll have to find that in the Bible somewhere. But every time you eat, you ought to thank God who provided the meal, because he did. And when we are thanking God and we recognize this is from my heavenly Father, that changes the whole scene. That makes dinner practically a worship service, because you are acknowledging the Lord and you are grateful for it. That's why we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat, drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The common is sanctified as we view even the smallest of gifts an evidence of heaven's love. See, the very fact that we thank God for it sets the whole thing apart and it becomes sacred. It honors the Lord because it provides an occasion to worship and to praise him. Surely then, as Jesus taught in John 8, when we know the truth, when we know that truth, man, it sets us free. It sets us free to remember that true worship is not just something we do on Sunday. It's not just an exercise on the first day of the week. It embraces all of our lives. So in closing, let me just state a couple of things, and we'll finish with this. First of all, God is not a cosmic killjoy. You know that, don't you? I hope you know that. From galaxies to geraniums, the Lord has given us all things richly to enjoy. This planet is designed to support life to the glory of the one who made it, and God has blessed this earth with abundance so that we can find pleasure and fulfillment in all that he has made. So don't mess with that. Realize it's from the Lord. Enjoy it, but enjoy it in such a way that it honors him. Secondly, realize apostasy starts whenever we stop believing and obeying the word of God. Neglect one portion of the word of God, and it becomes the seedbed for next year's heresy, false doctrine, false teaching. We have got to be men and women who teach the whole counsel of God and who make it very plain. We want you to bring your Bibles, and we supply Bibles for those who don't, and we preach the word. Okay, rusantan lagan. Preach the word, Timothy. Be instant in season and out. Reprove, rebuke with all teaching and doctrine. Why? Because the time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. And that time is with us today. Thirdly, we may expect the spiritual situation to deteriorate at the coming of Christ as it draws near. The darker it gets, the more activity we can expect from Satan and his cohorts. In the last days, 2 Timothy 3:1 says, difficult times will come. So if there was ever an opportunity for the church to be a place for a repository and a guardian of the truth, it's now. Expounding the truth, exposing error, and winning souls. Those are some of the prime directives of the church. Let's be sure that we are at it. Fourthly, realize Satan is the source, the basis of every false doctrine. In John 8, Jesus says he's a liar and he is the father of lies. So we can safely assume that whatever contradicts Scripture is a lie and a doctrine of demons. So good care then should be taken against such deceitful delusions. There are groups today that deny that we should eat certain things. Seventh-day Adventists, even the Roman Catholic Church, and abstaining from marriage for those who are priests or nuns. It goes on and on. And there are other cults that also do such things. And we have to stand on the word of God against that. Every truth of God is precious, more precious than gold. And we should never shrink from declaring the holiness of God, the mercy of salvation, the blood of Christ, and the freeness of his grace. Nor should we be willing to witness the outright destruction or the slow dismantling of these truths given for our everlasting good. I love the words of Obadiah Sedgwick, who was a Puritan many, many years ago, and he said this: it is a treacherous shame for any Christian to suffer any truth to be supplanted by any error. It is a shame. So let's live to the glory of God. Let's stand for the truth. Let's hold to the word and never let go. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. Encourage and strengthen us, Lord, in all things biblical, and help us to grow in grace. We want to be loving to those around us, loving to those who differ with us, who even hate us. We are to love our enemies as well as our friends. And Father, we don't want to miss that as we recognize, and sometimes with great disappointment, what is going on around us. But Lord, help us to remember they are not the enemy. They are the victims of the enemy. And so we will do our very best to pray for them. Now, if they're teaching, if they're pushing falsehood, that we are not to be supportive of them. We understand that from John's letters. But Lord, help us to recognize these things as they come around the corner or up the street. Help us to stand against it in our homes and what comes through the internet or our TVs or our radios or what we may read at the library. Help us to see the reality of your world and your word and make sure that we live in the light of both. Encourage us, Father, always to live out Christ before a watching world and to be, as the church, the pillar and support of your truth. And then if there are any here this morning without Christ as their Savior, Lord, draw them to your Son. Help them to see themselves as sinners and see Jesus as their only hope of forgiveness and everlasting life. And for all of this and for so much more, we give you praise and thanks as you uphold us and as you keep us on safe paths. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.